Please turn in your Bible to 2 Kings chapter 1. 2 Kings chapter 1, we're going to be looking at verses 1 to 18 tonight. And as we do so, remember that 2 Kings is really just a continuation of 1 Kings. They're actually one book rather than two. And so we'll see some common themes as we move throughout it, what we found in the previous book. Do forgive me for my toad-like voice. But we will do our best today. Let's give our attention to the reading of God's Word. After the death of Ahab, Moab rebelled against Israel. Now Ahaziah fell through the lattice in his upper chamber in Samaria and lay sick, so that he sent messengers telling them, "Go inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this sickness." But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, "Arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria, and say to them, 'Is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die.' So Elijah went. The messengers returned to the king, and he said to them, 'Why have you returned?' And they said to him, 'There came a man to meet us and said to us, go back to the king who sent you and say to him, thus says the Lord, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are sending to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore, you shall not come down from your bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die.' He said to them, 'What kind of man was he who came to meet you and told you these things?' They answered him, 'He wore a garment of hair, the belt of leather around his waist.' And he said, 'It is Elijah, the Tishbite.' Then the king sent to him a captain of 50 men with his 50. He went up to Elijah, who was sitting on top of a hill, and said to him, 'O man of God, the king says, come down.' But Elijah answered the captain of 50, 'If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Again the king said to him, 'Another captain of 50 men with his 50. And he answered and said to him, "O man of God, this is the king's order, come down quickly." But Elijah answered them, "If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Again the king sent the captain of a third 50 with his 50. And the third captain of 50 went up and came and fell on his knees before Elijah and entreated him, "O man of God, please let my life and the life of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Behold, fire came down from heaven and consumed the two former captains of 50 men and their 50s. But now let my life be precious in your sight." And the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, "Go down with him. Do not be afraid of him." So he arose and went down with him to the king and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, because you have sent messengers to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, is it because there is no God in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die." So he died, according to the word of the Lord that Elijah had spoken. Jehoram became king in his place in the second year of Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, because Ahaziah had no son. Now the rest of the acts of Ahaziah that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? Thus far, God's holy word. Pray with me. O righteous Lord, we come to you tonight as those who are thankful for your word, a word that convicts us, comforts and conforms us, a word that, Father, leads us to your Son. By the Spirit, would you do all of these things through this passage tonight, that we might know you better, that we might love you more, and that we might be more faithful to obey. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. One of my grandmothers lived in what you and I might call the sticks. out in the middle of nowhere, nowhere, Georgia, on about 20 acres of land with a beautiful creek that ran right through it. As a kid, I had a field day at Granny's house, playing in the woods day after day. And I can remember vividly the smell of the trees, especially during the springtime, and of the flowers. It was a breath of fresh air. Perhaps some of you here have experienced something similar. Until one year, about 5 miles away from my grandmother's house, the county dump was relocated. And at that moment, her house became a place of competing smells. When the wind blew one direction, it was delightful. But then from the other direction, it was putrid, almost unbearable. As we begin 2 Kings, this is a helpful analogy to explain where we find ourselves at tonight. In 1 Kings, at times, the fresh air of faithfulness and obedience has blown across us through the lives of people like Solomon building the temple and Elijah standing firm in the faith. But there have been others when it's been depressing. The pages of Scripture have reeked with the foul odor of people like Ahab and Jezebel. The stench of sin has filled our nostrils. And yet, we've also found something else here. Another aroma coming forth from God, communicating what He is like, His acts, the things that He has done. And in our text tonight, we get this aspect a little bit more. What kind of God is Yahweh? Let's give our attention to it by first seeing that He is a God who confronts. We've already seen that Ahab is dead. The Israelite monarch who filled up the last 6 chapters of the previous book, he's no more. He was killed by a stray arrow providentially directed his way. And street dogs licked up his blood. And street women bathed in it. But verse 1 tells us, upon his death, a rebellion broke out. Moab had been underneath the imperialistic hand of Israel's monarchy for quite some time. But with the mighty Ahab gone, now was the time to break away. His son was king, and he was untested. So Moab tried him. Deuteronomy 28. It was a sign of God's judgment upon them as power began to slip through the fingers of Israel's rulers. But at some point, disaster struck Ahab's son. Verse 2 mentions Ahaziah fell through the lattice in the upper chamber in Samaria and lay sick. We don't know what happened. Was it faulty building practices? Improperly supported second-story flooring? Was that it? Or maybe Ahaziah, he had 2 left feet. Perhaps his nickname was Klutz. He tripped, careening to the bottom. We simply don't know. However it happened, his injuries were serious. They were life-threatening. We recognize here that this man, Ahaziah, how did he respond to these difficulties in his life? What did he do? As he saw God's word fulfilled in the death of his father, in the rebellion of Moab, and now as this physical trial had come upon him, what did he do? Did he cry out to the Lord? Is that how he responded? Sadly, no. He was too much like his daddy. He was a chip off the old anti-Yahweh block, we might say. He sought otherworldly insight elsewhere, trying to find out if he would recover from his injuries. Verse 2, he sent messengers telling them, go inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this sickness. He sent men almost 45 miles away to ask the idol Baal if he would make it. And the fact that he did so should kind of shock us at least a little bit. Isaiah knew that during the drought, Baal, the storm god, was shown to be a farce. He couldn't produce rain. And he knew about what happened on Carmel. He knew the outcome of the melee on the mountain. Baal was shown to be false and Yahweh to be true. So why exactly is he beseeching a deity who cannot see, cannot speak, and cannot hear, who is a fake, who ultimately can't deliver? Well, those are good questions. Ones that, in a slightly altered way, we could ask ourselves. Why do we talk of mammon or money as if it will really make everything better in our lives? Why do we chase after the world's accolades and acceptance, believing that lasting happiness can be found there? Why do we run to pop culture or personal preference to give us answers to fundamental questions like how to raise my children, how to have guidance for the future, how to think about issues such as sexuality, race relations, our current cultural climate, our suffering and our trials? Rather than taking our cue from God and His Word, we take it from the world or from ourselves. We, like Ahaziah, have a propensity to run to the false to find answers. And not to Yahweh, not to His Word, and not to wise and godly counselors. We make decisions independent of these things. And when we do, we are acting just like Israel's monarch. So before we make Ahaziah our whipping boy tonight, perhaps we need to look in the mirror and do a little bit of soul searching and see where we are imitating him. Simply just being unsubmissive and inattentive to God. Now, this part of chapter 1, it could have ended right here at this point with Ahaziah doing something stupid, going to Baal to inquire about his future. That could be it. That could be all that's communicated here. But it's not, because this text wants to teach us not only something about ourselves and how unsubmissive we can be at times, but also about God. That he didn't keep silent amidst the king's sin. He told Elijah, look at verse 3. Go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say to them, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Basically, why are you seeking the counsel of a deadbeat deity? The one true and living God is here in your midst. The Lord sent Elijah to admonish the king in his folly. And the prophet did it. It simply communicates. He went. He told the messengers these things, and that God said, verse 4, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die. Through these divine words, Yahweh confronted the king. And that is something he continues to do today. To us, through the scriptures. He confronts us regarding our church vows, to be faithful to them, to pursue holiness even in suffering, to not use pain as an excuse for ungodliness, to evangelize the lost, to speak about him whom we love, to be a thankful church, not a distracted church, to be a selfless people, not a selfish people. These are all things that we have been confronted with over the past few months. Are we listening? Are we growing? Remember, God does not confront us because he's some cosmic killjoy. You know, the bully in the sky. He confronts us for our good. That is why he did it with Ahaziah, that he might repent. And he does the same with me and you. Let us heed his confronting words found in Scripture. Let us give ear, repent, and submit to the Scripture's teachings. The God who confronts, we see that here. But we also have the God who cares. Unfortunately, though, compliance was not how Ahaziah responded. And we see that in our next section. Elijah had met the messengers before they even made it to Ekron. So they turned around. They went back. And when the king heard about it, he asked, "What in the world are you guys doing back so fast?" And so they told him, some guy dressed in a garment of hair with this giant leather belt around his waist, he stopped us and asked why we were going to a Philistine city and a fake god to find out the answer to the king's question. The answer from Yahweh is, "You're not going to recover. You are as good as dead." That's pretty difficult words to communicate. And given the herald's fashion sense, or lack thereof, Ahaziah knew exactly who it was. It was Elijah the Tishbite, his father's old nemesis, and now his. So immediately he dispatched a captain and 50 men with the intent of taking Elijah captive. That's the purpose behind the words in verse 9. "O man of God," the king says, "come down." And this Ahaziah didn't ask, "Oh, please, if you wouldn't mind." He was stating it. Elijah would come either willingly or by force, one or the other. Why do you think the king wanted Elijah? Likely to shut him up, to kill him. And you would expect that 50 hardened fighters would easily do the trick. After all, Elijah, he's not Spider-Man, you know, with those little web thingies shooting out of his wrists. He's not the Incredible Hulk with this amazing strength and bulging muscles. He has no superpowers. He's just a poorly dressed prophet. And that's it. Piece of cake. The captain might have told his friends, "Guys, I'll be back in time to watch the game tonight. This man's toast." Of course, he never made it back. When the 50 men approached and gave the king's demand, Elijah declared, verse 10, "If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Those who threatened Elijah became the toast, not him. Like the blaze that came down on Mount Carmel. It happened again. This time upon the soldiers seeking Elijah's ruin. And when Ahaziah heard about it, what did he do? He desisted, yes? He thought to himself, "Well, I better not send any more men. Otherwise, they might meet the same fates. Perhaps I should just trust the Lord. Maybe not be one who's turning away from him, but turning to him." But that's not how he responded. He sent 50 more. It's the old adage, if you at first don't succeed, try again. That's what Israel's king did. And this time, he ordered Elijah. It's like someone who initially says, "Get over here." But then next, some added oomph is provided. "Get over here now." These soldiers forcefully required Elijah to come. Yet they too met the same end. Fire consumed them also. Why? Well, certainly God is judging these oppressors, but he's also protecting Elijah. He's caring for him. On paper, 50-1 odds don't look good. The prophet doesn't seem to stand a chance, but Yahweh guards him. He shows himself to be his shield, his fortress, his rock, his strong tower, the God who rides the heavens in order to come to his aid, he who flexes his divine muscles for the good of his servant. If Yahweh had not intervened in this situation, what would have happened? Elijah would have been done for. He'd been captured and likely killed. Another one bites the dust would have been his swan song. His name would have been added to the list of prophets killed at the hands of Ahab and his family. Instead, God cared for him by guarding him. But all of this should lead us to ask an important question tonight. Did God not care about the other prophets who had been slaughtered by this dynasty? Why was Elijah spared? And they were not. First, we need to understand that ultimately and completely, we don't know. God doesn't tell us. And really, he doesn't owe us an answer to a why question like that. Yet we can say, second, the Lord preserves Elijah because there is more that he has for him to do. More proclamation, more prophets to raise up, as we'll see in the next chapter. And third, it's not because Elijah was somehow more righteous than the others. His deliverance is of grace. But fourth, the fact that Elijah's life was kept and the others were taken doesn't mean that God didn't care for them. In fact, we can rightly say that in allowing wicked men to take their lives, God was caring just as much for them as he was for Elijah here in preserving his life. How so? Because remember Paul's statement in Philippians, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Think about the to live part. To live. It is to know of God's kindness and care this side of heaven, which is what Elijah was experiencing in this situation. It's what you and I know on a daily basis. God cares for us. He gives us good gifts, one another, provision, protection from enemies, swallowing us whole. The means of grace, and chief amongst all his gifts, is Christ, him crucified and resurrected. God truly cares for us. Some people begin to doubt God's care when hardship comes, when death is looming. Did we ever stop to think that maybe that trial is for our good? Maybe we need that hardship in our lives? Because if we don't have it, then we will be more prone to wander and to leave the God that we love. We'll be more apt to pride and self-reliance. We'll be less inclined to grow in Christ. Just because troubles roll upon us as Christians doesn't mean that God has stopped caring. It means that he is showing it in a different way. And the same is true as we each stare death in the face. For the believer, the impending grave is not a place empty of divine benevolence. It's a doorway to experiencing more of it. Remember, death is a byproduct of the fall. The wages of sin is what? Death. And yet God does the amazing. He turns death on its head at the cross in the empty tomb of Christ, so that what was meant as a curse becomes an avenue to bring blessing, to further reiterate and realize the care of God. Maybe right now you are doubting God's care for you. The pressures of life are getting tighter and tighter. And so you're wondering, does God even take thought of me? Does he care? He cared for Elijah in this dark moment in his life. He will care for you. Yet that does not mean that he may, that doesn't mean that he will get rid of what's opposing you. He may allow your hardship to continue. And if he does, do not think that he no longer cares. You see, because God is wounding you in a sense for the purpose of further healing you. And as you face the grim reality of death, do not think that he will cease to care for you then. The fact that Christ defanged it by his own death and resurrection is your proof. So that what was intended as a curse is now a blessing because of Jesus. Death becomes a gate that we are led through to the further realization of life everlasting. Take comfort then in this life, because Yahweh is a God who not only confronts, but that also cares and shows it in Christ and continues to show it even in hardship and death. Oh, but finally, let's focus our attention upon the God who carries out his word. And as we begin here, it must be said that with Ahaziah, we have, in some sense, reached what seems to be a new level of senselessness. Ahaziah sent a captain with one group of 50 to capture Elijah. And then when things didn't go well for them, what did he do? He sent another group of 50 with a captain, and fire consumed them also. Oh, but surely the king wouldn't send another group, right? Well, think again. Social scientists, according to them, there are actual and measurable levels of stupidity. Here they are. The moron, the imbecile, and then at the bottom is the idiot. Ahaziah's actions appear to put him in this bottom rung of imbecility here. Because he sent another group of men to go and get Elijah. It's shocking, it's surprising that he would do so. And yet it is a reminder of just how foolish we as sinners can be sometimes. But notice a contrast. Notice how spiritually smart this third captain was. He stands in stark contrast to the absurdity of the king. Now look at verses 13 and 14. And the third captain of 50 went up and came and fell on his knees before Elijah and entreated him, "O man of God, please let my life and the life of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Behold, fire came down from heaven and consumed the two former captains of 50 men with their 50s. But now, let my life be precious in your sight." This man approaches the prophet with humility, not demanding, but asking, not ordering, but pleading. Here was a suitable model for Israel to follow as opposed to their king. He feared the Lord. And as God protected him, and as God protected him, we see his level of humility in this text. Certainly there is something to be said here about the one who seeks to imitate this man, the woman who pursues humility, the man who pleads for grace. Sermon for a different day. May that be us. May we be those who pursue humility and who plead for grace. But of course, that is not present in Ahaziah, not one bit. Elijah, though, he went with this third captain and his men. The angel of the Lord told him, "You can go, everything will be all right." And so he went, and he delivered the message from God to the king. "Ahaziah, you have acted just like your father, thinking Yahweh is impotent or doesn't even exist, that Baal is your sovereign. You have not sought the Lord, and hence you will not recover." Verse 16, "But you shall surely die." And that is exactly what took place. Verse 17, "And so he died according to the word of the Lord that Elijah had spoken. Yahweh said this would happen, and he carried out his word of judgment against him. Jehoram, his brother, took over." We'll learn more about him later. "But Ahaziah met his end with divine judgment falling upon him. All because he was rebellious, persistently and stubbornly living life on his own terms, unwilling to submit. And that was a message the original recipients of this book needed to hear. They were in exile because of similar sins, persistent disobedience. And the longer they stayed, the greater the temptation was to overlook that point, that their rebellion led to their removal. So here they were reminded of the importance of fearing the Lord rather than forgetting him and his commands. It was a sobering scene, with Ahaziah being judged because of outright disobedience. It was terrifying. For those in exile, the fear that it should have engendered within them was intended to foster faithfulness in their lives, to make the heart receptive and the ear attentive to the word. To emphasize this, one commentator tells the story of what happened in 1756 as George Whitefield went on a preaching tour in Yorkshire. At the beginning of one of his sermons, he announced the text, "It is appointed unto men once to die, and after that, the judgment." Upon finishing reading the text, a horrible cry came from the congregation. Upon investigation, someone had just died. After reporting it to the crowd, Whitefield began again with announcing his text. But then another shriek came, with another death occurring. Fear gripped the people, with everyone sitting on the edge of their seats. He read the text once more and preached. Do you think the people listened that day to that sermon? I think they did. A healthy fear of the Lord motivated them to give their attention to the word. May the fact that God carries out his word, even regarding judgment, do the same to us. Give us an appropriate fear of the Lord that expresses itself in humility, a yielding spirit, repentance, faith, obedience, and trust. But may the fact that God carries out his word also lead us to consider Christ and his work afresh. He who suffered the divine blow meant for us, who was our substitute on the tree, who was stricken, smitten, and afflicted for us, who was judged in the rebel's place, who fulfills God's promise to save a people despite their deservings. This is who Yahweh is. He's a God who confronts us in our sin because he loves us. A God who cares for us. Yes, also amidst troubles, he does so. But he is also a God who carries out his word. A word, judgment, which should lead us to take heed and fly to Christ. But also a word of salvation, to redeem and forgive. And to redeem and forgive even you. You do not know Christ tonight. Hear these words. God carries out his word to even save you. Rightly fear and rightly rest in Yahweh today. Remember who Yahweh is and respond with a holy shuddering and a holy love that leads to a holy obedience. Let us pray. O God in heaven, these are sobering words. But we take great comfort knowing that you are a God who confronts us. You do so because you love us. You do so because you know what's best for us and your affection is great towards us. We praise you that you are a God who cares for us. And we are reminded that you are a God who carries out your word, a word of judgment, which should lead us to run to Christ, and a word of salvation, which should thrill our hearts and lead us to praise you, to pursue righteousness, to be a people who fear you rightly and who rest in your grace. We ask that your Spirit would be at work to do all these things amongst us and within us. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.